1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. We're taking our time as we go through this whole section, chapters 12 through 14. It's about spiritual gifts, and unfortunately what so many people do, and we're the victims of it, and sometimes we're the perpetrators of it. What so many people will do so often with these three chapters, 12 through 14, is use them to prop up some controversial argument, to support their doctrinal position, or to refute somebody else's doctrinal position about spiritual gifts. And what we've done so often is we've lost sight of what ought to be the very basics, the foundation of our faith. I was lost, and so are you. I was lost. I was enslaved to the devil. My destiny was hell, eternal torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that was yours. And Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. The light of the world came into a dark world to shine the light. Most importantly, to die for me and to die for you, to pay the price for our sins on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. He died. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. After 40 days with his disciples on and off, he ascended back to the Father. And he did what he promised would happen. He sent his Holy Spirit to indwell every, that means all, every believer. Isn't that the basics? Isn't that the basics? Shouldn't that supersede every denominational division? Shouldn't that supersede any difference of opinion we may have about anything? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was in the dark, but now I'm in the light. That should be our song. That should be our life. That should be who we are. And he's given us his Holy Spirit that we would live out what he's called us to live out. And he's given every single one of us certain gifts of the Spirit. Every single last one of us. No one doesn't have any gifts. He's given every single one of us gifts of the Spirit in order to do the work that he's called us to do in the church. And I don't just mean within the walls of this church, but as the church goes into the world, so that we really would be salt and light in this world. He ends the chapter 12 saying, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. He's begun this discussion on spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians were full of themselves, very proud of what they had, especially the spectacular gifts, like speaking tongues, uttering prophecies, and things like this, and they were drawing lots of attention to themselves. He says, there's a better way. And he goes on and he gives us chapter 13. Now, this may come as a surprise to some people. Paul, the Apostle Paul, did not sit down and say, I'm going to write a wedding chapter. Okay. That wasn't his plan. Okay, it's we who've taken it and somehow morphed it into some verses that we read at weddings sometimes. And if you've done that at your wedding or something, that's fine. But that wasn't the point. That's not his point at all. The context is spiritual gifts. The point of what he's written here is to say that the supernatural gifts that have been given by God are nothing and we are nothing unless the love of God is the glue between us, unless the love of God is what empowers us to do this work that God has called us to do with those gifts. He's going to introduce this word, love, here, agape. Now, a lot of people think that this passage is very encouraging, kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people think that is a very comforting, a very encouraging passage, and if that's the way it is for you, that's fine. If you think this is a very encouraging and comforting passage, great. Personally, I don't. It's a very exhortive passage, and if you're honest with it and really start to pull it apart, every time I read it, I'm flayed open, because he says, if you're not doing it with my love, then it's worthless. Okay? That's really what he's saying. So we talk about love. I love Renee. If you don't know, she's my wife. She doesn't walk around saying, I'm the pastor's wife. I love Renee. I love my children. We used to have a golden retriever. I loved my golden retriever. We now have cats. Tastes like chicken. Yeah. I love gung po chicken. I love cheesesteak. See, the word breaks down. And somehow our language doesn't enable us to do this. But in Greek, they had four words, right? So one of those words, you know, is eros. We get the word erotic from it. And the idea, it's a physical attraction, a physical love. We hear it a lot in our world today, in this culture. People say, I love you, or I love that person. They don't really mean that. They mean, I eros you. I lust you, is really what they mean. Okay, I like the way you look. I like the way I feel when I'm around you. It's an eros type of love. It's a physical type of thing. There's a storge love. Like, I love my wife, I love my sister, but not the same kind of love. That'd be really weird. So, in Greek, I storge my sister. It's a family kind of a love. I phileo my friends. You know, it's a mutual type of love. It's brotherly love. You know, the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phileo. And then there's this word agape, which really actually wasn't in the classical Greek. It seems like it was coined for New Testament use. It's the idea, you could call it a lot of things. It's sort of the over-the-top kind of love. Full love, complete love. Don't make the mistake of calling it divine love, because yes, God does love with an agape love. But Jesus also said that men agape the darkness. They love the darkness more than the light. They agape, the word is used there. That's not good. He said some men agape, the Pharisees agape the higher seats in the synagogue rather than the others. So that's not good. So it's not a divine love. It's a full love. It's a complete love is the idea. So how does church operate with this? You know, there are a lot of different messages you can hear on this chapter, and usually people will go through verse by verse. And I've done that on Wednesday nights. I'm not going to do that this morning, because I think the context here has to do with spiritual gifts. The context has to do, and for us as a church, are we using the gifts that God has given us? That's the first question. But really more importantly, are we using those gifts empowered by His Spirit and the love that's from His Spirit? We looked last week at the gifts of the Spirit compared to the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It seems that if you were to pull that apart, it's the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Again, these are aspects of that love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So if I have the gifts of the Spirit, but I don't have the fruit of the Spirit, I'm nothing, is what he's saying. There are a lot of different types of churches around, and I'm not here to point fingers at anybody, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to do. But, you know, churches differ when we start dealing with this whole question of what do they do about spiritual gifts, and what do they do about this third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. There are some churches that will say that the supernatural gifts have ceased. In fact, I guess you'd have to say, ideally, you'd have to say, all the gifts of the Spirit must be, by definition, supernatural. Usually what they mean when they say the supernatural gifts have ceased, they mean tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings, prophecies, ecstatic utterances, those types of things. But all gifts that come from the Spirit came from the Spirit of God, not from the natural world. Therefore, they are outside of this world. Therefore, they are, by definition, supernatural. Okay, so all gifts are supernatural. And some churches would say that the supernatural gifts have ceased. Now, they range along a spectrum. Some say that only what we call the sign gifts, you know, tongues, interpretation of tongues, etc., they've ceased. But the other ones, you know, service and helps and mercy and those types of things, they still exist. Okay. Others would say they've all ceased. And we'll talk more about this when we get to the end of chapter 13 and into 14 next week. But there's a problem that comes as a result of that, because consequently, churches still are organizations of people in one sense, right? And things have to get done in the church. How do you get people to do things if the gifts of the Spirit have ceased? And the leadership alone doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit is really active in the church, and that the gifts have been given to every single member in the body. We don't, for the most part, and I'm not saying this because I'm the pastor, but my observation over going on 10 years now, we don't have much of a problem when it comes to getting, if you can look at it that way, getting people to do things. We have people who come to us who say, I want to serve. Where can I serve? That's a whole different type of an issue. Most people come to us because they're new to the church, or they've realized, no, God's calling me to get involved here. And they come saying, I'm not sure where to serve. Where can I do this? That's a whole different type of issue. And by the way, I mentioned last week, if you're interested in spiritual gift inventories, we have them. Last week we looked at this whole matter of how do I know my spiritual gift? There are a number of different ways. For the most part, I would suspect that most everybody in here knows what our spiritual gifts are. Whether we're using them is a different question. Whether we've really accepted that is my spiritual gift and had the guts to walk out, step out into that, that's a different question, okay? But we usually know what it is. I would say if you're genuinely interested in knowing what your spiritual gifts are, you really don't know. As you pray, ask God, what is that area where I just have this desire to serve? Start there. Start there. You're going to find out that's probably the area. It may not be. You'll find out, but start there. But if you want to go through, an examination, I don't think this is necessarily the way God designed it, but let people like to fill in blanks and to figure things out. So if you like to fill in blanks and figure things out, we have spiritual gift inventories. You'll have to answer about 100 questions. You'll come up with some areas that might surprise you and or might confirm for you, those are my spiritual gifts. Or you might say, I have no idea what my spiritual gifts are. And then I would say, find that area that you'd really like to serve and just try there. And you wasted a whole bunch of time with your spiritual gift inventory then. Either way, try it. But in so many churches, the question is, well, how do you get people involved? How do we get volunteers? We don't need to get people to work in the ears to hear ministry. We just want to make it available to you. Because you know what's going to happen at the end of this service today? There are going to be people, this is not salesmanship, I'm just saying, at the end of this service today, no doubt there'll be a small percentage of people who say, I can duplicate CDs. That actually sounds kind of fun. I don't have to talk to anybody. Some people are like that. Like they don't want to, I don't have to teach anything. Fine. Go dupe CDs. It's fun. The pay's great. Well, the retirement plan, not the pay. But in these churches that deny that the supernatural gifts are actually active, there's a problem. And so what you do is you sort of pump it up and prime the pump and try to get people involved, and pay a lot of staff to do the work that the gifts of the Spirit operating through the believer would normally be responsible for. Paul says to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, why are you continuing this in the flesh? And isn't that what we do sometimes? And isn't that what a lot of churches will do sometimes? Having the right theology, understanding that it's the Spirit of God who called us to Jesus Christ, and then deny that he's even responsible for anything anymore, even active at all anymore, to continue on in the flesh. Well, I would call that a worldly church. They may have the right theology. I'm not saying people aren't going to heaven. I'm just saying that they're acting worldly. They're not allowing themselves. We need to allow God to do supernatural work in our lives and in this body, lest we become fleshy, worldly, on the right side of Passover, wrong side of Pentecost. And that's what a lot of these churches are like. There are also churches that, I don't know, you can call them a lot of different things, but they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and yet they believe in their own minds. They're sincere. They believe that they're the standard for what is a Christian, because they live by a Christian lifestyle. Years ago, I used to travel with a man. I was in a business, and I used to travel with a guy. We'd go to Canada and a lot of different places on business together. So we had lots of restaurant time, hotel time, windshield time, that sort of thing. And we'd talk about business, and we'd talk about family, and we'd talk about politics. And, of course, we talked about the Lord. He knew that I was very active in my church, and I'd say, Greg, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. He said, I live a Christian lifestyle. My wife got me into this church, and I'm doing, well, what's the Christian lifestyle? I was raised in a church like that. Deny the deity, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, and yet look good. Do good things. Feed the poor. Nothing wrong with any of those things. That's all good stuff. But if it's not, first of all, rooted in Jesus Christ, and then empowered by his Spirit, what good really is it? I would say it's a wimpy church. It's wimpy. Because it's not founded on the rock. There's no guts. There's no power. Because there's no Jesus in it. We can talk about it. We can use his name. but deny who he really is. You know, I was asked to do a memorial service a couple of months ago. Someone our family has known for a number of years. She knew the Lord, used to come to a Bible study we used to hold 100 years ago. And the family, you know, the family asked if I would come and do the service. And because they attended a church where they believed that the pastor wouldn't give the gospel. And by the way, you know, that's a problem. If you're going to a church and the pastor, you have to ask someone else to come and do the memorial service because you don't think the pastor's going to give the gospel. You're probably in a church where they're not going to need a new pastor after the rapture. So I said, sure, I mean, I'll do that. And I came and I did the memorial service. I did the message, offered the message for the memorial service. And a friend of mine was just talking to someone the other day, met a guy who attends that church, who used to come to the same Bible study. And he said, oh boy, they were mumbling and grumbling after he left. You know, they were saying, he's a little too evangelical. How can you be too evangelical? Like, what's that all about? See, there's, and I'm really describing liberalism, but you know, there's something that's been happening in the world today, and it's been happening in the West in particular, and in the last 10 years, it's been happening in the United States church. And it's called the emergent church. And people have dissociated the emergent church from the liberal church for many years, but really they're very much the same. Because they deny the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. They've emasculated the church, removed the power from the church. They've diluted the word so that there's, we can look at, you know, a lot of different ways in describing heaven. And there are people, I'll name names, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Erwin McManus, Doug Padgett. These are guys who are very much behind this movement. I used to attend a seminary. I graduated from a seminary who now has gone this direction. They were called Biblical Theological Seminary in those days. They're still called Biblical. They should just be called Theological Seminary now, because it's not biblical, right? It's just not biblical. But this is an aspect, an area of the church that's gone wimpy. They have no power, but they have a lot of words, whether it's the liberal church or the emergent church. What does it come down to? Denying the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a wacky church, too. There is a whole part of the church that really, in many ways, you could describe as wacky. And I don't mean the charismatic church, because charismatic means, you know, to have charis, grace, and we associate it with the gifts of the Spirit. It's right. It's charismatic. We should be a charismatic church. We should all use our gifts. That's right. It's absolutely biblical to do that. But there's a wacky part of the church where all sorts of things, and I won't name names because people get offended and confused every time I do, and they say, I thought she was great. What are you talking about? Who do you think you are? So, all I know is they say a lot of things in the name of Jesus. Who talks like that? I mean, I've been down south in a lot of places, and I've never heard anybody talk about, you know, Jesus. If you get enough gas behind it, it's supposed to have power or something. You know, that's not the Holy Spirit doing that. It's indigestion or take a Pepsi. I don't know what it is, but anyhow, but that's not the point. The point is that there's a wackiness that happens in that part of the church, and there's a disorder that comes in the church. Paul says later on, he's going to say in chapter 14, verse 23, he says, look, you know, if in your fellowship you're all speaking in tongues, and someone who's not a believer comes into your fellowship, will they not say that you're mad? Well, yeah, they will, because they don't understand it. There are so many things that are done in the name of Jesus and to glorify the Holy Spirit and say it's okay and right and proper to glorify the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that's as unbiblical as you get. Jesus said, I will send another comforter. And when he comes, he will not bring glory to himself. He will only bring glory to me. If you're watching a television show, if you're listening to someone on a CD, if you're in a church where the glory is going to the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and not to glorify Jesus Christ, you're in the wrong place. Because that's not the Holy Spirit. who's doing that. Jesus said so. That's how I know. Not because I said so, because Jesus said so. And if we're not listening to what he said, well, then we got problems too. In fact, in so many places, the way a lot of these, quote-unquote, churches operate, or ministries operate, would be considered fraud, criminal. But far worse for them to face the judgment seat of Christ for what they've done in his name. So there's a lot of that that's in the world, and it has to do with how the Holy Spirit, whether there's an imbalance in any of these that I've just described. There's imbalance as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. And God has called us to be well-adjusted Christians, that all things are to be done, Paul's going to say, decently and in order. Decently and in order. But all things. Nothing ceased. All things decently and in order. Well, they had the same problem in Corinth. There was wackiness and worldliness and wimpiness there too. And Paul says if you're going to exercise the gifts, they have to be exercised in love. He says, look, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, there's an interesting question. Chapter 14, we'll deal more with that. Tongues of men and angels. Some people say, what are tongues? Are other languages, known languages, but we just didn't know them, and suddenly I'm supernaturally empowered to speak them? Are the tongues of angels, are they a supernatural language? Apparently the answer is yes. Apparently it could be either one. Everybody will have their own opinion on that one. That's fine. But he said, I can do all that. If I don't have love, put me on the gong show. He says, I'm nothing. I'm just a big, loud noise. There was this guy, Alfred Edersheim. Some of you may know who he was. He was an Orthodox rabbi, late 1800s, who converted to Jesus Christ. He trusted Christ as his Savior. He became an Episcopal priest. Now, there's a transition. What a believer, though. Wrote some great books. The History of the Jews is a great series. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He gives you great insights on, the Jewish traditions that were there in the Gospels as we read them and we don't understand. He explains a lot of it. And he talks about how, when they went into the Promised Land, they sent spies up into the Promised Land, and they came back with all these different fruits, but especially grapes, enormous bunches of grapes, and those grapes themselves were like this. And they just said, wow, it really is a land that flows with milk and honey. And they also came back with pomegranates. I don't know, probably a lot of us in here haven't studied pomegranates. You go to Israel, you learn about pomegranates. Pomegranates have 613 seeds. Whoever thought of counting them? But anyhow, rabbis like that because there are 613 laws that were given to Moses, okay? And so to a Jew, they represent fullness, the fullness of God. They represent his love, wellness, wholeness in our lives, romance. There's a lot to a pomegranate in terms of its Jewish mystical understanding. And Edersheim says, it's very interesting because the priests, the high priest had a robe. And on that robe, there were bells made that were designed to ring in harmony with one another. But instead of just having the bells on the robe, they put pomegranate between each bell. Because, if you just have bells there, they may ring beautifully in harmony. But as he walks, you're going clang, clang together. But they put the pomegranate there, the symbol of love, that separated them. So each one was distinct in its sound. If we don't do what we're called to do with love, we're just going to bump into each other. We're just going to run over each other. We're just going to be making noises louder than the other one in order to get someone's attention. He said, if I can rearrange the landscape, move mountains because of my faith, if I know all knowledge, if I have all knowledge, if I know all mysteries, I can do all these kinds of things. If I don't have love, I'm a big, fat zero. I'm a nobody. That's a real surprise to a lot of us because we think, we're pretty good because of the gifts God's given us. Give me a passage, I'll teach that passage. Give me a communion tray, I'll pass that communion tray, It's amazing, what we think sometimes about ourselves because of the gift God gave us. It's a gift. That means it wasn't ours. It was a gift. We had nothing to do with it. He gave it to us. He designed it and designed us for it. He says, if I give everything away, everything I have, I give away. Think about that, guys. Give everything away. Start with your wife's jewelry. If I give everything away, I give away the car, I give away my house, I give away my money, I give away all these things that I hold dear. Season tickets. I give them away. Even if I give my body to be burned. What's he saying? If I do that. See, why do we do that? Why would we do that? We do it because there's a reward. There's a reward. And since we believe there's a reward, he says, if I do that, but it's not prompted by God's love, I've gained nothing. Whoops. I'm expecting a reward. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You were better than everybody. You gave it all away. And we don't hear a thing. It's just a sucking sound of a vacuum. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, it's been said, you know, if that's what you're after, make sure it's videotaped when you give it away so that when everybody goes, ooh, and ah, over your great sacrifice, you can just play that video over and over because that's the only thing you're ever going to hear is everybody else saying ooh and ah. And the applause of men really isn't that important. It's what God has to say. And he goes on, and, you know, we've all looked at these kinds of things before. Actually, you could take Jesus' name, you know that. We've probably done that, right? Put Jesus' name in here instead of love because he's the personification of love. God's the personification of love. So if we put his name in here, starting at verse 4, instead of love, we'd say Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. He's not rude. Jesus isn't self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Amen. Jesus doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Actually, there are a couple things in here that are interesting. You know, it bums me out to learn this, but none of the Greek manuscripts have easily in front of angered. The English translators put that in. Easily angered. In Greek, it just says, it's not angered. I don't know why they did that. There's no record as to why they did that, why they threw in easily. I guess they figured no one can go without anger, so we'll put in easily. We'll make them feel better a few hundred years from now. But love isn't angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. You know, Peter, the rabbi, said that if you forgive someone 3 times, that's enough. After that, you can write them off. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, he said, is it okay if I forgive my brother up to 7 times when he sins? Jesus says, no, Peter, not 7, but until 70 times 7. Poor Peter, he's probably thinking that Jesus is going to say, Peter, right on, man. Right on, 7. I mean, Peter's probably thinking, take 3, double it, add 1, you get that perfect number. Anytime you got 7 and God, you're doing good, right? You know. I mean, the beast has 7 heads, but we won't talk about that. And he's probably thinking the Lord is going to say, Peter, over the top, man, head of the class. He says, no, not 7, but until 70 times 7. And, of course, it doesn't mean 490. It really means, if you study Daniel, it means till the end of the age. In other words, don't stop forgiving. But love keeps no record of wrongs. We don't say 301, 302, 487, 488, 489. I'm ready for 490 in the near history, right? No, love keeps no record of wrongs. Oyster's an interesting thing, you know. Love, churches, oysters, what are you talking about, John? Think about it. Oyster gets a piece of grit in it. And it can't spit it out. So what does it do? God designed it to start to coat it with a secretion to protect the oyster. And as it continues to put layer upon layer upon layer, this beautiful thing that we call a pearl is formed. This thing that was hurting the oyster's been designed to protect itself by secreting the substance around it. We take it out and we make jewelry out of it. It becomes an item of adornment. And in the same way, it's a picture of what's to happen in us. You know, love covers over a multitude of sins. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We're not to be counting postage stamps, you know, with our spouse or our children or our friends or whoever they may happen to be. We're not to be doing that. We're not to be doing that. But instead, like the oyster, there are pearls that can be created as we allow the Lord to deal with it in us. That from our lives ultimately will come patience and gentleness and kindness as we treat other people. It's right. It's not theoretical. It's the way it's to be. Here's a problem, though. Jesus says in Matthew 24, speaking of the last days, and we're there. He said, the love of many will wax cold, grow cold. The word is agape. The agape of many will grow cold. Who is to have agape love? Us. Ouch. Ouch. Our agape grow cold? You know, I was down at Philly a couple months ago. Maybe some of you were there when Joel Rosenberg came by. He told a story. I was at a wedding yesterday. I told the story, and I said, you know, someday I think I'll use this as an illustration. I'll share this. And this morning I was walking along. I think I'll use that story today. So I wasn't planning on doing this, but I just want to share this thing. Joel Rosenberg, you know, he wrote Epicenter, Dead Heat, and some of these other books. Very much in the know. He told this story late that evening. Some of you might have left already. He was doing Q&A. He told this story. And he said that back in 1979, I know some of you weren't born, but I can tell who was. And the Shah of Iran was deposed. Ayatollah Khomeini took power. And that was the first nation in modern times to institute Sharia law. And they determined to systematically execute every single pastor in Iran. The large church in Iran in those days. And actually, believe it or not, there's still a large church in Iran. And there were these two guys who were pastors and also members of the International Bible Society, you know, the Arab part of the International Bible Society. And a friend of theirs came to them and said, and he had the information. He said, listen, they're coming for you. You're next on the list. You need to get out of here. You need to get in the car and drive north and just go as far as you can up into the mountains, but just get out of here. So, Bible Society guys, they take a couple of boxes of Bibles, they put them into their trunk, and they start driving in this old car. And they drive out of Tehran, and they get going up further, 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 higher in altitude, you know, and further up north, and up into the mountains, and the road, you know, the asphalt ends, and it's all dirt and gravel and that sort of thing, and night falls, and they're driving and driving and driving and driving. They're in the middle of, you know, whatever Podunk is for Iran, in the middle of nowhere, right? Driving and driving and driving. The rain starts, thunder and lightning, and just a torrential downpour. They're driving and driving and driving, switchbacks, all this kind of stuff. And they're, I mean, you know, someone's going to kill you. You're frightened, right? And all of a sudden, the steering linkage locks up. And now they're trying to slam on the brakes without going off this cliff because there's 1,000 feet of air, you know, on the other side. They come to a stop. How would you feel? Get your breath. All of a sudden, there's a knock on the window. And they look over, and here's this old bearded man. Did you bring the books? What? Did you bring the books? What are you talking about? They had no idea. I mean, you think someone's going to kill you. They found me. The guy's going to kill me. Right? He starts to tell this story. He said, you see those lights, that little village? I live there. He said, I live up on top of the mountain there. He said, 5 nights ago, I had a dream. And in that dream, a man in white appeared to me. He said his name was Isa, Jesus. Okay, Isa. And that he's the Messiah of the world. I knew that it was real. I knew it was him. I woke up. I had no idea what to do. He said, and then my son came to me about an hour later, said, Father, Father, please don't be angry with me, but I have to tell you this. I had a dream last night. And I saw this man in white. He said his name was Esau. He's the Messiah of the world. He says, okay, my son. He said, I had the same dream. It's okay. Other son comes to him, tells him the exact same thing. Turns out the entire village, like, you know, 300, 400 people, all had the exact, these are all Muslims, all had the exact same dream. They said, well, what do we do? He said, well, he appeared to us in a dream. We'll go to sleep. So that night, the Lord appears to him in a dream. And he said, go to the bottom of the hill down by the road and wait. And someone will bring you books and will tell you how to follow me. He said, I've been waiting here for 3 days. And you just parked right in front of me. Now, this is real, guys. You don't make that stuff up. And they said, we put together all of our money. Do you have the books? Yeah, we got the books. You know, no money, they said. We don't want any money. You know, you just take it, you follow him, and then you take it to the next village and you tell them. What does that have to do with this? Well, you know what? We're very white bread. You look around. Now, there are a few people of color here, but mostly we're pretty white bread. In fact, in a lot of cases, we're pretty milquetoast. Because we've sanitized our Christianity and the gospel, haven't we? We like it our way. It's got to be our way. And we forget that there are 6.3 billion other people in this world. And by the way, friend, the gifts of the Spirit, absolutely. God's given you the gift of service, dupe CDs. Usher, clean the sanctuary. We need your help. But he's given us the gifts to bring others to Jesus Christ. And all of that is to be prompted first and foremost by his love. And if we don't do that, we answer to him. Because he's the one who's equipped us, and he's the one who's empowered us. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 6, it's a very interesting passage. Judah was in great idolatry. And the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. And ask for the ancient way. Ask for the godly path. He said, walk in that path and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. He said, but my people would not take it. That's what happened to them. So who are we? Jesus said, if anyone is weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in spirit. Learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Rest for our souls. If anyone is thirsty, he said, let him come to me and drink. And from his very bosom will flow torrents of living water. John says, we didn't know what he was talking about. But after he'd ascended, then we understood he was talking about the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. Many of us as believers here, we've forgotten that. That's how we came. Because the way that we came to Jesus Christ is no different than that man who was in that village. Oh, the means may be a little different. But the Holy Spirit was the one who drew us to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's drawing our friends and our family members to him. And he uses us in the path to meet them here. And whether it's here, whether it's Nicaragua, whether it's in Alaska, whether it's in Israel, whether it's in Nepal, no matter where it is in the world, God wants to use us there. And I tell you, look, there are always people here who don't know the Savior himself. You show up every week, it's polite. You know, you show up because your friends invite you or because your wife made you come, whatever it is. But the truth is, you'll never find rest for your soul except in him. Rest for our souls. Something to quench our thirst. We're thirsty and we try to quench our thirst with stuff, with material stuff. And the stuff could be stuff, material stuff, houses stuff, money stuff, drinking stuff, smoky stuff. You know, people stuff, all kinds of stuff. We try to quench ourselves with the stuff. But nothing will quench our thirst other than Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, the time is short. The time is short, friends. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, you need to trust him as your Savior. He'll give you rest for your soul. He'll quench your deepest thirst. And what we, every single one of us here needs is a refreshing from his Spirit. Whether for the first time or the 10th or the 20th. We all need that. Because we're all weary and we're all thirsty. Let's stand together. Lord, we're folding up our, closing our Bibles, zipping them up, Lord. And we're going to go and have brunch or lunch or whatever it's going to be. It's not the end, Lord. May it not be the end. May this be the new beginning for every single person here. Lord, I just want to lift up, first of all, anybody here today who's never trusted you as their Savior, Lord. They are hungry. They're thirsty. They're weary. They're burdened down by so much in this world, Lord. All of us understand that feeling and have been there. But you're the only one who can help them. You're the only one who can give them rest. And so, Lord, as they simply choose to reach out to you, Lord, knowing that it's only by their faith in you and by your grace that they can be saved. It's not by being here. It's not by joining a church. There's no money to be paid. It's just by trusting you. Lord, may they make that decision today to say, yes, Lord, I need rest. And for the rest of us, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us in a fresh new way. And use us the way you want to use us, Lord. Fill us to overflowing, that our thirst would be quenched, Lord. That our burden would be eased, Lord. But that we would find our place in you. Thank you for your love. In the rock of Jesus, Lord, we thank you. Amen.